Beloved, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. For those of you who are wondering if we were going to be moving on from this section of Romans, I have three words for you, not quite yet, not quite yet. This, I believe, though, will be our final message from this section of Romans. There's just so much here. There's just so many riches to mine from Romans 5, 1 through 11. This is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, and there's just absolutely no reason for us to race through it. This congregation has been matured in systematic expository preaching now for almost 9 years, and so I believe that you can handle this, and that you desire it, and so... let us turn to Romans 5, 1 through 11. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let me pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word, which by Your Spirit brings life and salvation. So we pray, Lord, that You would do Your work through Your Word today. For we know, Lord, that the preaching of Your Word is not intended to be simply an information dump, information going from the preacher to the pew. But Lord, we know that You are at work in and through the proclamation of Your gospel and Your Word, working on our hearts, working on our minds, transforming us into the image of Your Son. And we pray You would do as such today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. God loves you. God loves you. His love for you is boundless, full, immeasurable, steadfast, and free. God's love is extravagant and precious, more precious than gold or silver or safety or comfort or anything in this world, even life itself, as the psalmist declares in Psalm 63:3, Your steadfast love, O Lord, is better than life. Unlike the temporal loves of this present age, God's love is everlasting. It's unchanging. Unlike earthly loves, God's love never fades or dims. It is a sublime love, never expanding and never diminishing, because it is perfect. God loves you. And in Christ, God's love is a love from which you can never be severed. God's love truly is, as the hymn writer once wrote long ago, a love so amazing and so divine, it demands my life, my soul, and my all. And doesn't Paul describe the indestructible and unbreakable nature of God's love at the conclusion of Romans 8, when he confidently writes, quote, For I am sure, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, that includes any ruler in the entire world, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This includes foreign governments, foreign armies. It includes our own government. It includes all rulers and power structures in earth and below the earth in hell. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. J.I. Packer once wrote that, quote, to know God's love is heaven on earth, end quote. And this lavish love is one that the Apostle Paul prays that God's people would know more fully and more deeply. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, Paul prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, that is, with all of God's people, what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love, a love that surpasses knowledge. Dear ones, it should be the pulse beat of every Christian to want to know more of the love of God in Christ. A love that Paul writes in our text in verse 5 that, quote, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is one of the chief aims of the Christian life, to know God's love for you better and better, more and more. It's an inexhaustible love. You will never know it. And an illustration I would give as a youth minister to teenagers, I spent 10 years, yes, 10 years with teenagers and loved almost every minute of it. It was hard to leave the youth ministry working with young people who are so bright and moldable and excited and vigorous for life. And I would tell them, you know, it's like when we go after the loves of this world and expect them to satisfy, it's like we get a little teaspoon and we go out to the ocean. You go out to Sullivan's Island and there's this ocean of love. And we get a little teaspoon and we're trying to pour it on ourselves to bring some kind of satisfaction and fulfillment. When we have an entire ocean of God's love that's being offered to us that we can dwell in and enjoy. This love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There are some who have come out of kind of antinomian churches where they heard nothing of God's law and how to live the Christian life. And so they say things like this, you know, we need a little bit of legalism to balance things out. Got too much grace. That is a nonsense. We don't need legalism to balance out grace. Grace, properly understood, understands the role and the function of God's law because you obey the one that you love, amen? And when you understand how much you are loved, then you want to love the one who loves you. This is the way it works. That's why Paul prays that we would know the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because when we know that more and more, and we dwell in that and abide in that more and more, then we want to love God more and more. And you say, well, how do we do that? The law is a guide for how we do that. And so we long to obey the Ten Commandments, not because it makes us right with God, but because it shows us how to please God and we love God. If someone comes and gives you a wonderful, generous gift, the last thing you want to do at that moment is spit on that person and mock that person and be unkind to that person. No, you show gratitude and love, and you want to be there to serve and to love that person. The same idea goes here. And so here in our text, as we've been here for many, many weeks in Romans 5, 1 through 11, and I'll just tell you, we could stay here for many, many, many more weeks and continue to mine the riches here. This is probably our final week here. But we've been here for several weeks. And one thing that we have not really dived into to this point is the emphasis upon the love of God in this text and what Paul is saying in verses 10 and 11, or actually 9 and 10, when he says, much more. How much more? It's the title of my sermon this morning. How much more? And what's Paul trying to encourage us to think about and to contemplate as we think about the love of God and what Christ has done for us? And so really there are two very simple headings this morning, if you're taking notes, that I want us to reflect upon. And these two headings are related to God's love for you and for me. Number one, the ultimate proof of God's love. The ultimate proof of God's love. And number two, the glorious security of God's love. The ultimate proof of God's love and the ultimate and the glorious security of God's love. First of all, the ultimate proof of God's love. We know that God is love. We know that God is love. We would say that. In fact, lots of non-Christians would say that. That's just something that people would say about if they believe in God, they would think, yes, God is love. And we as Christians believe that God is love, but the question remains, how do we really know that he loves us? How do we know that he loves us? How do you know that he really loves you? How do I know that he really loves me? How can we wake up every day confident that God loves us, that God loves me? Perhaps you've had difficulties and hardships in your life. Perhaps you're having them now. That has made you question God's love. It's made you question God's love. Or maybe you've thought to yourself, how can I be sure that God loves me? What evidence do I have? After all, God is the sovereign King and creator of the universe, and I am just a poor sinner living on a little postage stamp of this great big world with over 7 billion people. Who am I that God would take notice of me and love me? Why would God love me? What proof is there that God loves me? Well, these are questions, important questions, that our passage for this morning answers so clearly and so movingly. So movingly. The answers melt our hearts in thankfulness and praise. Let me draw our attention once again to verses 6 through 8. Look with me there in your Bible in verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. If you write in your Bible, underline that, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Dear friend, dear fellow sinner, here is the verification. God loves you. Here is the proof. God gave his son for you. He spared not his only son, but gave him up for you. He gave him up for us all as a righteous substitute on Calvary. Indeed, he delivered over his beloved son to the hands of wicked men to suffer and to die and to pay the wages of our sin and the debt of our sin on Golgotha's cursed tree according to his great purpose of redemption. Robert Haldane, the great 18th, 19th century Scottish theologian, in his celebrated exposition of the book of Romans, I would commend it to you, Robert Haldane on Romans, he commented on these verses that here Paul, quote, introduces the proof of the love of God. The proof of the love of God to us. The evidence of his love. He goes on to write, Christ died for us while we were unable to obey him and without ability to save ourselves. When we were unable to keep the law of God or do anything towards our deliverance from divine wrath, Christ interposed and died for those whom he came to redeem, end quote. This raises a very important point, one that Paul is making here in our passage, and one that is so often misunderstood. Christ didn't die for good people. Christ didn't die for good people. It's one of Satan's offensive tactics in the world today, through New Age, through other deceitful, foolish, vain teaching, to try to convince everyone that they are good through and through. That if we could just all recognize that, we would be better off. And yet the world continues to spiral into moral chaos. And yet we still are trying to convince ourselves that we are good and that the world is a good place when it comes right down to it. Do I even need to bring up the fact that almost 70 million children have been aborted, killed in their mother's wombs in this nation? There are millions of people that see it as a kind of sacrament to protect this wicked law that is currently on the books. Do I need to remind you of the sex trade and to the proliferation of pornography and pedophilia and so many dark, dark aspects of distorted sexuality? The rise of the militant LGBTQ plus movement, not only wanting to be accepted, but wanting to force on everyone around them the approval and affirmation and celebration of their perverted lifestyle. Do I need to remind you about the rise of social critical justice? The rise of this wicked ideology, which is neo-Marxist and seeking to bring division and hatred amongst neighbors. Do I need to remind you of all of the greed and the dishonesty and the wickedness that takes place in our world around us? We have wars being fought even this day, because of power plays and a desire for more money, power, earthly security. This is the world that we live in. Christ didn't die for good people. We don't need to just speak about generalities here. We can speak about ourselves. We think about the number of times that we have sinned against God and against our neighbor. Sins of omission, sins of commission. He didn't give his life on the cross because you and I were worthy of his sacrifice. Because he noticed virtue in us. Or because our good works, our good intentions, our good hearts merited his sacrifice and propitiation. No, look at how we are described once again in our passage. Look with me at verse 6. It says, for while we were still weak. It says that we are ungodly, verse 6. Verse 8, while we were still what? Sinners. Verse 10, for while we were what? Enemies. On our own, left to ourselves, we are weak, ungodly sinners and enemies of God. That's what the Bible teaches. We are weak, that is, we are powerless to save ourselves. On our own, we are like a man stranded in the middle of the ocean, 1,000 miles from land, and we are helpless and hopeless apart from divine grace and heavenly intervention. We are ungodly, as the text mentions. To be godly is to reflect the holiness of God and the goodness of God, but in our natural condition, we are ungodly. We are the opposite of godly. We are prideful, selfish individuals. We justify ourselves and we point our fingers at others. We are weak, we are ungodly. We are, the text says, sinners. That is, our hearts and our minds and our wills and our affections are all corrupted by sin. Every day, every second, we miss the mark of God's standard of holiness. We are weak, we are ungodly, we are sinners. And to top it off, we are enemies of God in our natural state. We are not neutral towards God in our natural state. We are his enemies. His wrath dwells upon us, and our hearts are hostile towards him. Due to this hostility in our natural selves, we are alienated from God. There's hostility and separation there. This was the condition we were in when at the right time Christ died for us. Now, Paul acknowledges that there are times when someone might die for a righteous person, a good person. That is, perhaps a child or a friend or perhaps someone on the battlefield that you know and love and respect and honor. And so you throw yourself on a grenade to save their life or something like that. Paul acknowledges that there may be someone for whom someone would die because they're a good person, as it were. But he's using this example in order to show the massive contrast between that sort of thing and what God has done for us. God shows or evidences or proves his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's one thing for someone to give their life for a good friend or a family member or a good person. It's quite another for a person to give their life up for their enemy. Who would think of doing that? How many of us in this room would give our life for an enemy? Think of the person you dislike the most. Maybe you even have to struggle and repent over hating in your life. Or something that they did to you, something that they did to a loved one. Now imagine giving your life for them. It probably has never even come into your mind that you would make such a sacrifice for someone so wicked. And that this is what Christ did for you, what he did for me. This is the ultimate evidence of God's love for you, a love from which you can never be severed. When you hear those accusations of Satan, when those doubts arise in your heart, dear one, where you hear those voices saying, God doesn't love you. Look at you. Look at the way you act, and look at the way you think, and look at this besetting sin that you've given into yet again. God doesn't love you. And there's Satan standing beside and saying, yes, listen to your heart. He doesn't love you. Why would he love you? You are so sinful. Here we respond by saying, Yes, I know I'm sinful. Yes, I know I've given in yet again to this besetting sin. But I know that God loves me. And he's proven that love to me because he's given his son for me. Because his son gave his life for me. And so I wake every morning not putting confidence in how well I'm doing, how well I'm performing. I put my confidence in Christ and in his love for me and the work that he accomplished on my behalf. That's the good news of the gospel. Beloved, we are not the good news as a church. I am not the good news as your pastor. You are not the good news as individuals or families. We are all sinners. The good news is that Christ came to die for sinners at the right time and for God's glory. This brings us to my second and final point from our passage, and that is the glorious security of God's love. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Romans 5, 9 and 10. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Remember this word justified, how key, how foundational this concept is in Paul's letter to the Romans. We are justified, namely that by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we recognize that Christ has died for our sins. He's paid the debt of our sin, and our sins were nailed to the cross, and no longer do they count against us because they counted against Christ on the cross at Calvary, and he bore the wrath of God for them. The wages of sin is death, that second death in hell, and Christ paid those sins on the cross. And so this wicked robe of righteousness was nailed to the cross, and of unrighteousness was nailed to the cross, and Christ paid the debt of my sin. And so God is just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so my sin goes to Christ. Christ's righteousness goes to me. I'm standing before now, God now, justified. Just as if I had never sinned, I stand before God, counted as righteous. Not righteous in myself, but counted as righteous or declared righteous because of what Christ has done for me. That's the good news. The good news isn't us, the so-called incarnational ministry. We need to be Jesus to people. If that's true, that's a lot of pressure, and we're all going to really fail big time at that. I want to point people to Jesus. Now, do we need to be good witnesses and be adorned with the fruit of righteousness and good works? Yes, of course, all of that. Of course. But the good news is that Christ died for us, and in him we stand before God justified. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul begins Romans 5, 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That is that wrath that's coming when Christ returns. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Do you notice twice in the text, much more? What is God's word teaching us here? What is the truth that we are meant to appropriate and take profound comfort in? It is this, and this is glorious. If Christ died for us while we were helpless sinners and enemies of God, how much more shall we be saved from God's coming wrath as those who are reconciled to God with Christ as our living Savior? How much more? In other words, if Christ loved us and gave his life for us while we were his rebellious and sinful enemies, how much more can we be assured of his unfailing, saving love for us as his redeemed sons and daughters? That's the good news for this morning, that assurance-building good news. If God gave his Son for us and Christ died for us while we were yet sinners and his enemies, how much more will we be saved by the coming wrath of God, knowing that we are saved in him and in he lives for us, that we are united to him? I'll give you an illustration that I came up with this morning. A loving man goes to adopt a teenager from a local orphanage. But in the midst of the adoption process, he finds out that the teenager he is attempting to adopt has committed terrible crimes against his family. Nevertheless, this big-hearted man goes through with the adoption anyway, and he pays the debts of all of his crimes and shows the rebellious teen unmerited and amazing love. Though this rebellious teen has done everything not to deserve what he receives, the man lavishes upon him grace upon grace upon grace and forgiveness and a new life and a new family and a new father. If, therefore, the man showed this teen such grace while he was still an enemy, how much more, as it were, will the son be secure in the father's love as an adopted son, as a redeemed son? And oh, how this son will grow to love his father, who showed him such grace and mercy and kindness. John Murray explains that here in this passage are, quote, a fortiori arguments to the effect that if one thing is true, how much more must something else be true? If one thing is true, Christ died for you, how much more must something else be true, that Christ is coming for you and you can never be separated from his love? In other words, John Murray writes, quote, the premise is that we have been reconciled to God through the death of Christ while we were still enemies. And the inference drawn is, with how much greater certainty shall we be saved by the life of Christ, end quote. Dear ones, there are many things that are uncertain and shaking and unsettled in the world right now. But the love of God in Christ is not one of them. The love of God in Christ is not one of them. If God loved you and saved you while you were still his enemy, how much more will he save you and bring you to glory as one who is reconciled to God through Christ's shed blood? Now listen, as one who is indelibly united by the Holy Spirit to the risen, ascended, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Glory, hallelujah. The Apostle John underscores God's love shown forth in the giving of his Son in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, where he writes, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. So here again, here's the proof. You want proof and evidence that God loves you? Here's the proof. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ, the perfect law keeper, is the wrath bearer for our sins. He did what the first Adam failed to do, which we will God willing, I begin to look at next week in Romans 5, 12 and following. Jesus did what the first Adam failed to do, that is to obey God in personal and perfect obedience. And again, this is the thrust of verses 12 through 21. Through faith in Christ, we are justified by his blood, verse 9, and we are reconciled to God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. And we're going to have here a word about assurance, about the assurance of faith. An assurance which does not primarily come from being introspective, but by being extrospective. That is, not by looking inside of ourselves for all the answers, but by looking to Christ, the one who is seated on the right hand of God, the one who bears the marks of love on his wrists and on his feet and on his side. The full assurance of faith is the way this section is titled by those who put together the ESV. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that blood by which we are justified, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day, notice the day, capital D, is drawing near. This is the posture of the Christian life. We boldly approach the throne of grace. We draw near with confidence, not because we have done so well, not because we are worthy, but because Christ is worthy, and we are united to him. And we do not live in fear, we live by faith, because we know that our greatest dilemma, our greatest problem has been solved. No matter what happens in the world, we can know that God is on his throne, that Christ has paid for our redemption, and that we will be here. And truly, when Paul talks about this light and momentary affliction here being compared, not being able to be compared to the weight of glory that is before us, it's reminding us that this life is but a blip. I mean, think about, we're all going to be together in heaven. Let's just say, well, fast forward 25,000 years. And we're going to be sitting around saying, can you believe how much we worried in that short little span of life on earth? When we served such a great God, and we looked around us and saw his creation, and we heard all the foolishness going on in the world, why did we worry so much? Why did we fear so much? Oh, that we would have trusted him more. Oh, that we would have been more under the preaching of the word and more committed to not forsaking the assembling of God's people, because when we do, we begin believing the lies of the world. We begin getting distracted because we are not glorified and we still struggle with sin. Though sin doesn't reign anymore, it does remain in our hearts, which is why we need to be under the faithful preaching of the word and coming to the Lord's table and being in fellowship with God's people. And it is all with a view to the coming day of the Lord. That's that. Notice in verse 25 here, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Dear one, do you need encouragement? Yes or no? You need encouragement? Yes. Good answer. I need encouragement too. We are living in strange times. Wickedness is prevailing in our culture like never before. We need the church. We need each other. I need you. and all of the multiplicity of gifts that God has given to you as God's people. And the more wicked our culture becomes, which I don't know what happens tomorrow. Only God knows. But what we have seen over the last 10 years is a fast forwarding of extraordinary wickedness and underhandedness. And if it continues, we will need to recognize that it is so important that we are together as God's people. More so than ever, I would say, it's important that we are together, and we are together as the day is drawing near, as the Lord's day, that eternal Sabbath, which this Sabbath represents and typifies, that day is drawing near, capital D day. That's the true D day. Christ returns, and may we be found worshiping him on that day by his grace. How do we respond, in addition to these things, to this text this morning? The first one is this: rejoice. We want to rejoice, we want to abide, we want to take comfort, and we want to love one another. The first is to rejoice. We hear this truth. We, as I preached last week, are to be a rejoicing people. We see it, that threefold call to rejoice in Romans 5. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God that is in his coming. We rejoice in that coming day of the Lord. We rejoice in the midst of our sufferings because of what God does in the midst of our sufferings to sanctify us and to wean us off of this world. And we rejoice in God himself, verse 11, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are a rejoicing people. And so may this truth this morning about our security in Christ and the great love that is shown to us, may it cause us and compel us to rejoice in the God of love, who is love. May we be a rejoicing people. Number two, may we abide. May we rejoice and may we abide. That is, abide in the love of God in Christ. Some people say, okay, I know we're commanded to abide in Christ, Pastor, but what does that mean? How do we do that? Well, it starts with word and sacrament. We abide in Christ when we hear God's truth being proclaimed, when we come to the Lord's table, when we remember our baptisms. We are abiding in the Lord. Why do we have the Lord's Supper every single week? Because we want God's people to abide in Christ and not in themselves and not in their own good works and not listen to the lies of the devil. Every time the word is preached faithfully and the table is administered faithfully and baptisms are being administered faithfully, we are reminded that good works do not save us. We also are reminded that the devil has no reign over us and that death does not have the victory. And so we come together around the means of grace, morning and evening, every Lord's Day. You know, someone recently said, well, Pastor, you're always vying for two services on Sunday. Why do you do that? Well, it's pretty simple. We got the Lord's Day, not the Lord's morning, and we have the morning worship service and the evening worship service, which the elders of your church, who are in the same vein as Reformed elders for the last 500 years, we've had morning and evening worship because we want God's people to keep the day holy, not just the morning. And so it's a pastoral move. It's also a very clear way to bookend the day with worship so that the entire day is set apart to the Lord and not just the morning, allowing everything under the sun to creep in for the rest of the day. So that's the reason why we do that. But someone recently asked me, well, Pastor, why don't we just have four worship services on Sunday then? Why just two? I said, don't tempt me. I actually said, someone could have as many, a church could have as many worship services as they'd want on the Lord's Day. They could have four. They could have five. Or just one really long one. But the point is this. Do we need more doctrine and fellowship in our day or less? Do we need more teaching and preaching or less? I mean, if ever we need it, more of the means of grace, it is in our day, this unsettling day where wickedness is so prevalent in our culture. And some may blow that off and act like, well, we've just always been wicked and it's just sort of the same. Well, it's not just sort of the same. This country was founded, as was England, on Christian principles. I never would say that America was ever a Christian nation. No, that would be an overstatement. But that which has formed and shaped the laws and values of our nation have come from Scripture. And now it's coming from secularism, godless ideologies, and persecution has emerged in many forms. Just north of the border, ministers are being arrested for preaching biblical sexuality. Just north of the border. And our own politicians say nothing about it, which should be of concern for our own freedoms. And so this is the reality. But here's the thing. We need to abide in Christ. And when we abide in Christ who died for you and who lives for you and who's coming for you one day in the future, we then do not live in fear, but we live by faith, no matter what would be the Lord's will. Thirdly, in addition to rejoicing and abiding, we take comfort. We take comfort that the God who saved you while you were yet sinners, while you were weak and helpless to obey the law, while you were his enemies, he will surely hold you fast, and he will save you at Christ's return. He will bring you home. He will bring me home. So take comfort in that. Take comfort in that wonderful gospel truth. And finally, love one another. I read from 1 John 4 earlier. I want to read it to you again in light of the command to love one another, in light of this love that God has for us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, now here it is, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. God loves you. Rejoice in that love. Abide in that love. Take comfort in that love. And show one another that love. And show the world that love in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for redeeming us through the blood of Christ. We thank you that we stand before you justified by grace through faith. But Lord, if there are any in this room this morning who do not know you, who have been lost, who have been putting their hope and their trust in idols, we ask that even today they would repent of their sin by your grace and would receive you as their Lord and Savior, turning from that wickedness and turning to you, the one true God, through the blood of Christ, blood that was shed for sinners like us in this room this morning. We pray you'd receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to please stand, beloved, as we sing together our hymn of response, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," number 431.